Just before we start, I want to show you a cup that was invented by Pythagoras 2,500 years ago. It's called Equal Drinking Cup, and that is a reproduction. It has here a rim, and he had this because he wanted the young men to just have the same amount, not to take more than they needed. And so when you put it in and up to the rim, you could drink it. It was wine. If you decided to take more, and this is how much you needed, that's how much you had. If you take more than you need, what is it? Greed. Okay? That's one lecture, just finished. Okay. But remember that in an age of affluenza and affluence, if you take more than you need, it's greed. And we as Christians need not to be caught up with greed, because greed is the sin of idolatry. It's covetousness. And you can't enjoy the good gifts that God has given, because these young guys took more than they needed, and guess what? The wine ran all over their togas and ruined them. And if you take more than you need, it's greed and it ruins your life. Okay? So next time you go shopping with your husband and he wants to buy something, say, do we need it? Or do you need this latest little funky gadget? Okay? And on the other side, if you're a brave man, you'll say it to your wife also. Okay. Let's just pray before we begin our last session. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for our time together. We pray now that as we turn once again, that our hearts and minds indeed might be overawed as we think on the supremacy of Jesus Christ, that in all things your intention is that he should have preeminence. And so we ask, Lord, that you'd help us as we address this issue of the supremacy of your Son, and we ask that whatever we learn profitably, indeed we might fulfill it. And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. In our last session, we have something about the world's peace and Christ's peace. Because what the emperor promised was to bring in the Pax Romana, the Latin for the Roman peace. Prior to that, the whole of the East was racked by endless wars and destruction. The Romans came and conquered, and they promised that they would bring in the peace, the Pax Romana. And from now on, everything would be peaceful. And in fact, this became a major claim on the part of Rome and a part of the emperors. They had secured the peace, and that is the peace that people needed. And you can understand that when the Prince of Peace was born, it was obvious that there was going to be a clash between the two. The birthday of Augustus was declared in the province of Asia Minor to in effect be the beginning of all things. Isn't that an astonishing claim? But really it already began when Augustus was born, and therefore they celebrated the 23rd of September each year, which was the birthday of Augustus, as in effect the beginning of all things. What is even more fascinating is that as time went on, Augustus was called Lord. Augustus was called God. Augustus was called Son of God, because he was the son, in effect, of the divine Julius Caesar. He was also declared to be God manifest. He was declared to be the Lord of the seas and of the earth. And all the titles that were given to Jesus, surprisingly, when we look at the inscriptions and the coins, we discover that all the titles Jesus had, the emperors had. And what is more, the emperors all claim to be promoting the Pax Romana. So inevitably you are going to have a great clash of cultures as who has preeminence. Is it the man who becomes God, or is it the God who's become man? And that is the big clash we have in the first century context. Because the imperial cult, or the imperial cultic activities, it became absolutely standard throughout the first century, and certainly in the East, more so perhaps at times than in Rome itself. Every time when the new emperor came to the throne, what did they say? There was a delegation from every city. Let us build a temple to you. No, 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 he says. The temple are meant for the gods. But they went back and did it. It was a polite diplomatic statement to make. And on the coins, we see quite clearly, Nero's coin, the word Theos, God. And his mother, Goddess. She was a handful, that woman. He tried to poison her, did in the end. She should have been drowned before she had her eyes open, but never mind. She was an awful woman. But she made these claims. And when they issued a coin, the emperor of the marriage of the gods, they said, between Claudius and Agrippina. So you've got this view that someone has brought peace to the world. And more than that, there is someone who rules over this world. And his rule is something that is a blessing. If you read Philo of Alexandria, who is a contemporary of Paul's, when he speaks, it's quite incredible that he uses almost messianic language of the book of Isaiah to describe the Emperor Gaius, Caligula. And you look at this and you see that what you have is a conflict. There is, as it were, there is the clash of two thrones, the throne of Christ and the throne of Caesar. And so when we look at the way that things are spoken of, whereas the providence in the text that you've got there should be the birthday of Augustus, I'm really embarrassed by the mistakes there. Whereas the providence which divinely ordered our lives, created with zeal and magnificence the most perfect good for our lives by producing Augustus and filling him with virtue for the blessing of mankind. As a result, they decided to make the 23rd of September, as it were, the birthday of Augustus, indeed the beginning of all things. Now that is astonishing. And isn't it interesting, at the very time when God's Son comes, of course the evil one raises up competition. And this is going to create an enormous conflict for the Christians. Are they going to worship Caesar? Are they going to burn incense to Caesar? Are they going to be the only house in the street that doesn't have a little altar, that when they come by in procession, that they're not going to sort of drop the incense? And what happens on the high and holy days, which were a number throughout the calendar, what are Christians going to do? Are they going to go with the flow? Or are they going to be people who say, no, we have only one Lord, only one God, there's only one Son of God, and there's only one who sits on the throne, to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been committed. In Romans 13, the rulers were God's vicegerent. But here we have them seizing the throne of God and making themselves as gods. And when the emperors died, they had these wonderful cameos of the apotheosis of the emperor. He goes up to heaven. And they made money, apparently, selling these little sort of artifacts, which you can still see in some of the museums. And so this is the world. Is a world of the clash of two cultures. Just like in Germany, there was the word of Heil Hitler, meaning save Hitler. Mein Führer, my father. And the Christians had to make that decision. People like Helmut Thielicke, the German theologian, he lost his position. And he went then, he was downgraded, well, I think promoted actually, he was downgraded to become a minister in a church. He refused to say Heil Hitler. because there had been in the National Socialists the borrowing of this language, the religious language, for the purpose of saying Hitler save us, only Christ can save. So as you look at the first century, you can see it is a conflict and a clash between who is the Prince of Peace, who is the one who brings the lasting peace to the hearts and minds and to the lives of individual people. So that is what is faced. And in a culture of conformity, nothing could be worse than not conforming. It's like in some places, like in Chinese culture, if everyone is doing something and you're not doing it, it sticks out like a sore thumb. I always remember turning up for the at Great St. Mary's, which is the church of the university, and everyone else was dressed in a black gown for the purpose of this event. I was representing our college, and I turned up in a festal gown. I'm the only guy who doesn't the right thing on. I nearly died. Okay? And I quickly, someone got me an MA gown because they're all sort of greeting each other, and there is this poor Australian hobo dressed incorrectly. I felt like an absolute idiot. In fact, I looked even more stupid than I am going into a situation like this. Now, we are very conscious of conforming, aren't we? And if you and I were to be outside and a band is marching, everyone else is marching in time, you'd find it very hard to march out of step. But that's what the early Christians had to do. And that is why there is this enormous conflict that goes on. In the book of the Revelation, ultimately, when they refused to have the 666, which is the throne name of Nero, there, they could no longer buy or sell in the market. If you go to Ephesus, there on the highest place, you have this incredible imperial cult temple. And as you look at that temple, it looks down on the marketplace. And if you can't buy or sell, you can't live there any longer. You have to leave, because all the food was bought and sold to the marketplace, had GST attached. You can see the enormous cost when the governor brings in this whole thing of putting this name either on your wrist or on your forehead, and only then could you move into the marketplace and buy and sell. So it really is. And the issue is the issue of preeminence. Let's run through some of the shots we have, which will give us some idea of how Rome made its point. In the city of Corinth, there you have this temple. Why is it built up? It's built up about another 10 or 12 feet because it was to be the temple that stood out and had preeminence over every other building in the city of Corinth. So you went into the marketplace to buy. There you are confronted. Now, the temple is much higher than that. That's the archaeologists have just sort of got a few of the bits and pieces and shoved it on. But it was very much taller than that. But it was built higher than the Temple of Apollo, which was just on the other side there, but it's really incredible. So the idea was that the imperial cult temple should have preeminence in all things in the layout of the city. And in those days, you put things in certain places to send certain messages, and one was preeminence. That's not a terribly good shot, but when you come to Athens, there you'll see that that is the steps that lead up to the imperial cult temple in the Roman section, the Roman Forum, in Athens itself. And again, it is higher. They haven't done all the excavations, they're much further at the back and there are contemporary now houses there, but you can understand that you go up to this impressive thing. And so whenever you stood in the Forum, the thing that hits you in the eye is this enormous imperial cult temple. Preeminence, that was what was meant. And here we have an enormous statue of Domitian. It's only the bits left of him. But that arm is just about not quite as tall as I am. But it was this enormous statue. And so when you went into the marketplace and there you saw this enormous imperial cult temple, there was the enormous statue, the more than lifelike and the more than man-like statue of the emperor, who had to be always referred to when he was addressed as Kurios Kai Theos, as Lord and God. That is how he was to be addressed. Okay. This is part of his altar. Next one is the altar of Domitian. And the poor old Jews, what did they have? That was the little message at the top there, which says, Synagogue of the Jews, Synagogue of the Jews. It just looked like the Chook House compared with the magnificent mansion. Okay, thanks. Is that the sum total? Yes, good. So whenever you went, Pisidian, Antioch, all these places, and if you go to the city into Aphrodisias, there is an absolutely incredible, it is amazing, an absolutely incredible cult temple to the emperor. And so this was the issue. Who would bring the real peace? That was easy. It was much easier because when they brought in certain other aspects, they combined the federal or the provincial imperial cult. What did they have? They had gladiatorial shows. It was like the Ecca. They had all these plays. It was like sort of the cultural, the South Bank, cultural shows going on. And so what happened with Rome was they brought not only the, as it were, the veneration of the emperor, but in addition to that, they brought all the fun and games along. And if you belonged to a certain class, you could actually dine in the imperial, in the temple, or in the precincts of the temple. And that's what some Christians actually did. If you look at 1 Corinthians 8, there you'll see that there are some Christians who are actually doing things. And they are doing things, they have theological reasons. Verse 4, they say, we know that an idol has no existence, and we know there's only one God, there's no God but one, in verse 4. And what is happening is, in verse 9, that they are exercising not their liberty, that's a mistranslation, they're exercising their right, this right of yours, to eat in the idol temple. There's only one place where that happens, in the city of Corinth, and that is in the temple precincts of the first one I showed you. And so during this great festival, there was a free meal. And if you belong to a certain class of people, you could say, well, I could go along because we know an idol's nothing and there's only one God. So it's okay. It's called rationalizing sin. Finding reasons for doing something that Christians should not. And they did it on the grounds of their rights, because this was a culture that was built on what are your rights. Now, we are like that in Australia. In America, you have your constitutional rights. And that is what you are entitled to have. Now, imagine in a culture that's even more strongly built on rights, that people are doing things because this is my right. But look what Paul says. For although there may be so-called gods, and the word there means popularly but erroneously. At one time in English we used the word commonly called, meaning it's everyone calls it, but it's wrong to use that term. So here the word so-called gods, Paul says, in heavens and on earth. And who are they? Well, they are the gods that have gone up from the imperial cult family, and they're also the emperor, and sometimes the emperor's wife or members of the family. These are the gods on the earth, because they lived in a pluralistic society of many gods and many lords. But look what Paul says. But for us there is only one God, the Father, and there's only one Lord. And God the Father is the one from whom are all things. He is the one who brings peace. He brings life and breath and all things to his creation, quoting Acts 17. And what is more, it is through God we exist. This is the nature. So Paul is outlining to the Corinthians. And then he says there's only one Lord. Even though, according to these Charlies in Corinth, in verse 5, there are many gods and many lords. But for us there is only one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and I think better, for whom we exist. Sorry, the previous verse is for whom. I've got my lines mixed up. It's we exist for God, and we through Christ we exist, we have our existence, and through whom all things come into being. Just imagine, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shone in the darkness, and the men comprehended not. Who are we talking about? Jesus. Just imagine how any Roman would have flipped his lid or his toga, whatever he had on, had he heard that. Because this is what is being said, in effect, to the emperor. So you see that here is this enormous clash that's going on. And what happens is, well, it's a bit like we used to say the rice that grew in Sumatra, in Malaysia, that when the Sumatran winds came, it just bent over. And then when the wind stopped, it all got back again, more or less, except for the bits that were totally blown over. And it seemed to me in the Corinthian church, you've got Christians who say, well, we can get a free food, free meal. It's our right to go. Why shouldn't we exercise our rights? And what is being said? Paul now is going to take these people through a whole set of processes and say that the Christian faith is not built on rights, it's built on responsibilities. And Paul doesn't, even though Paul has gospel rights, he will not use them if he sees this creating some problem in the context in which he's operating. In other words, this particular cultural context. He will not exercise his rights. And what is Paul's concern? Not everyone understands, is one of his reasons. In verse 10, if anyone sees you, a man of knowledge, so-called, at table in the idol's temple, what could happen to him? You could destroy this person for whom Christ died. And sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Remember, Paul got his ecclesiology right because you kick the body, you kick the head. Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? I'm not touching you, Paul says, but I am touching the Christians. Touch the body, you touch the head. And this is the case. If you sin against the brothers, you're sinning against Christ. So this is his opening argument. And Paul said, I'm never going to have a McDonald's for the rest of my life in verse 13 if it causes my brother to stumble. So here you have this rationalization on the part of people in which, yes, we know that these are the emperor's claims, but, you know, go with the flow, pal. Don't make any fuss about it. We can go to the idol temple, it's okay. No harm's done. I'm still okay. I can go to the church next Sunday and I'll still be the same person. But no man is an island. No man is an island. And certainly in the Christian church, we are the body of Christ. If you sin against brothers, you are sinning against the head. This is how closely things are tied together as far as God is concerned. And so, as this section unfolds, that what can Paul do? He sets out his own example. I have become all things to all men that by all means. It gnats me off, I have to say. It annoys me. That's what I didn't say here. It annoys me when I hear, oh, this is the one way that you do something. No, different horses for different courses. Different methods of evangelism and approach for different sorts of people in different cultural groups. It's not compromise, it's simply, I have become all things to all men that by all means I may win some. And in that passage, of course, Paul isn't by no means capitulating to the modern, to the ancient orator with all his capacity to sort of do this and say, well, I'll appear like an ancient orator. No, there are lines that are drawn. But as he talks about this self, and then he says, and I've got to be careful for my life. Because when I run, he said, when I box, when I preach, I've got to be careful to discipline my own body. And then Paul goes on to say, 4:10:1 should have the word for. I want you to know what happened to the people in the Old Testament when they played around with idolatry. As you know, the funeral directors were very busy. They sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play, and they weren't playing hide and seek, and they engaged in immorality, had lots of coffins in demand, and that some were destroyed by the serpent. And these happened to them as a warning, and they were written down for our instruction. Therefore, anyone who thinks that he stands and says, well, I'm safe, I'm okay, an idol's nothing, I can go there, I can eat. Because if I don't, there'll be some embarrassment to being Christian. So what we see played out in this context is the clash between as who occupies the throne, who really is the Prince of Peace, who is the one who brings the blessing to the world. And as the whole passage unfolds, we discover that what they are doing is they are offering, and we use the word demons here, but it would be better to be translated to the word offer to the genius, because that context there means that it's been offered to the emperor rather than to God. The word for daemon in Latin is the word genius. It has to refer to the emperor, just given the context, but that's a small matter, and if you don't take it on board, it's okay. It won't affect your spiritual life. But what Paul is concerned about, these people in verse 22 say, all things are lawful. And the word lawful there, the noun is, what's the noun for lawful? My right. So it's the same verb, it's the same cognate, but what it's saying is that I can do whatever I want to, that the law allows. This is my right to do it. And therefore Paul goes on to argue that we must not seek our own good, the good of our neighbour, and he goes on to discuss this issue. Now this is just but one passage in the New Testament where this incredible tension is played out, where it is that Christians find it very hard to be different and not to join in the mob. And it was made more difficult because it was a sign of great loyalty to the emperor. If you didn't do this, were you not being disloyal? Were you really a Roman citizen? Aren't you really a rebel? And so the pressure that was on people was absolutely enormous. In the same way in the Japanese situation, before the Second World War, there was enormous pressure on Christians in regard to the worship of the Emperor of Japan. And they faced this enormous tension. In fact, there's a growing cult of the emperor, again, has been revived in Japan, and I think it's going to, and of emperor veneration and worship, I think it's going to cause even more problems for the Christians in that context. But as far as they were concerned, in the early church, there was this growing storm. And of course, in the book of the Revelation, we suddenly see the great explosion that was even more incredible than Vesuvius was because of the effect that it had. And Christians had to stand up and be counted, and had to work out, would they capitulate, would they not? Just imagine at the end of the century, everyone here is called to appear before the governor. Are you a Christian? Yes? Executed. Next person, are you a Christian? Executed. Next person, are you a Christian? Oh, well, I was once, but I haven't been to church for 20 years. You're okay. Just burn incense before the emperor, and you'll be off. And a stack of people did that. But those who didn't, who were not Roman citizens, they were executed. The others were sent off, who were Roman citizens, to Rome to be tried. Now just imagine if that was to happen. What would you do? Would you still say that Jesus, indeed, he is the one who alone brings peace and salvation, who is the Lord of heaven and earth? Or would it be, well, I've got the grandkids, they need me? What sort of rationalization would occur? And you just think, as we walked out that door, the one of two ways to go. That's what the early Christian church increasingly was to face, that choice of, we have no king but Caesar. Who said that? Those naughty Jews in Jerusalem, knowing full well that they were playing with the hands to get rid of the real king and prince of the whole, prince of peace indeed. So they learned to play the game. They learned to maneuver and to do sort of diplomatic quick steps that actually got them out of their particular problems. And then on the other side, there was someone who was the true king, and he was willing to go indeed to lay down his life on the cross. So we face, I think, a very interesting context here. And it is a context in our own day and generation. Are we willing to stand up and say there's only one God? You stop there, the Muslims agree with you. But there's only one Lord, Jesus Christ. And he indeed is the Son of God. We're not going out to pick a fight. Push comes to shove. Where do we stand in a context like that? So this is the world of the first century. It was a world, of course, subsequently in which these difficulties were to occur. But it's very easy for Christians to duck and to dive and to weave in such a way that it doesn't cost us anything to stand up and to be counted. That was the first century. This is our 21st century. And let me just finish by saying that Caesar has passed away. The empire fell. But you and I belong to a kingdom that will last forever. With someone who remains the Prince of Peace, the one who was the beginning of all things. He was there at the beginning. He manufactured and created the whole world. He sustains it by the word of his power. He's the Savior of the world. And he is the one to whom alone we must say that he indeed is our Lord, and there is none other. Now some time for questions, and then I think I've got to give an account of myself very briefly. It's almost like the marriage service. If you don't speak up now, it's too late. Yes.
Bruce, you've concentrated on the Roman world. Could you make some comments on the Greek world?
When I say Roman, I mean the Greco-Roman world, of which Rome was ruling over the Greek world. They had almost a century, not quite a century before Jesus was born, and therefore you've got a place like Corinth, which is a Roman city, but also Roman culture, Roman things permeated. And indeed in the East, there was, because they had this concept of honours equal to the gods that they gave to men, then before the Romans came, they actually had the founders of their cities turned into gods. When the emperor came, that they were the first to declare him to be a god. So the imperial cult actually fermented and grew much more in the East, if that's the question you're asking. It's a bit like today. You know, we can't say that we've got Australian culture. I mean, we live in a world which is multicultural. Lots of things are coming in from outside. And that's what's happening in our context. So in the first century, that's what you've got. So when I talk about the Roman world, I really mean the Greco-Roman world in regard to the cult. It was far more virulent, far more in your face in the East than it was in the early days in the Latin West or in Rome itself.
Thank you. What about Gnosticism?
It was second century, not first.
Thank you.
Okay.
One of the things that concerns me is what I see as the decline of our culture. I think most Christians seem to think that way. But how to engage it, and I find myself torn between working solely, as it were, on behalf of Christ and also trying to save the culture. And I tend to think there is a difference between this culture and the dying Roman one in the sense that Christianity was emerging and didn't have to save a culture. Sometimes, yeah, I just wondered if you had any comments on that.
Well, I think we can appeal on the grounds of general revelation to the outsider. It's not as if we have a blank slate, because what we discover is not the concept of natural law, but in our Protestant tradition we've had a long understanding of general revelation. In other words, God sent his truth, the truth about where does all fatherhood come from? God. Every child born into the world, who is the one who lightens every child with a conscience born into the world? According to John 1, Christ. So we are not talking to a blank slate when we face, and therefore there are issues in which we can argue the case in terms of general revelation. How does God sustain this world? Which is just crazy. Well, he restrains this world. I noticed in Cambridge when anyone, these guys got married and they had a baby. There was a hormonal change that occurs in men when a baby's born. Where's that come from? Because all fatherhood takes its cue from God. I mean, we have an amazing God, and I sometimes think that God's work in the world, and the fact is that we've got to fair-minded people at times, we can argue a case which is a Christian case, but also makes sense in terms of general revelation. So I'm not someone who says we just step back from the culture. I'm all for the business of engaging things and giving reasons why. Even one can argue from the point of view, a rational point of view, why you should and should not do certain things. Now so I'm interested in that issue, and I think we need to be good people speaking up in that context. But on the other side, so we mustn't resign from that. But we mustn't say, oh, this is our Judeo-Christian heresy. Our Judeo-Christian inheritance. Sorry, that was a terrible slip. We mustn't say that, you see, because the point is that when I'm talking to the non-Christian, on the day of judgment, his conscience will accuse or excuse him. Why? Because that's the gift that Christ has given. So God gives these things. Now, I find that sort of quite incredible. I won't tell you the story, but going into a prison, a young man, and he said, I want you to pray for my baby daughter. He was just 15 years old. And you knew that fatherhood had kicked in. He was much bigger than I was, a big African-American boy in a certain part in Georgia. But I just thought, isn't this amazing? He's great, he's so concerned about his baby daughter. And I looked at him, and you know, he was tough. When he took my hand and said, Bruce, please pray for my baby daughter, I thought, isn't this wonderful? Isn't this wonderful that all fatherhood takes its cue from God? And there really is a measurable hormonal change in men when they become fathers. Please know that, women. That's how it is. So, you know, we mustn't renege. On the other side, we must make sure that culture doesn't get us, that we've got to evaluate the cultural changes. And that's what I'm all for. Let's sort of think about these issues rather than simply be always reactive or always capitulating. We have to work that out in terms of how is it if we're going to reach into our culture and these are the big issues, how are we going to say? And how are we going to say it? And how are we going to use them as gospel opportunities? So my view is, yeah, keep exegeting the cultures. The one thing that we want at our theology college, people can exegete Queensland. People can understand what are the cultural changes. That's why we have people coming in to talk about these issues and say we've got to remember that if people are programmed this way, then the two software will not work in the same computer. Romans 12. And so we need to evaluate the culture. But we want to make sure that we don't get into the Amish situation. So it does require some very careful thought on elders and others gathering together and thinking about the things that are washing over our culture. Okay?
Any further questions?
Frank White had his hand up. Yes. Sorry.
One of the things that occurred to me earlier in your address was when I asked the question of myself, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. So, one has to discern which is which.
Well, we must render because the poll tax, that was to be paid. And that was what was to be rendered. And John the Baptist said, if you're a tax collector, don't take more than you should. Now you become part of the kingdom. In Luke, and in the case of Zacchaeus, he was prepared to return the wrong things, but he wasn't asked to change his job. So yes, we are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Tangible honours, that is taxes to whom they're due, and also intangible. And can I say how angry I get when I hear people talking about politicians that they're all a mob of hobos and go-getters. I know that Jeff Wilson, who's a Presbyterian, a godly man, is grieved as the Minister for Mines and Energy, that we do not pray earnestly for the government. Maybe we get what we pray for or don't pray for. But we need to sort of think very carefully and think very biblically, not just simply take on the values of the age. And I'm not accusing you of that. But I'm just saying, you know, that was the statement. It's a trick question, but you meant to render to Caesar the things of Caesar. Romans 13 affirms that. 1 Peter also affirms that. But in terms of the business, that's different to the things that are Caesar. When Caesar sees the throne of God, we will not render our worship and honour to him. That's, I think, is the...
Was there one more somewhere?
Yeah, Frank up the back. Yeah. He's going to make it brief because his wife's just given him a nudge. Okay.
Bruce, you spoke of the church reacting, and you've spoken of the Christians in the first century being on the defensive, and it seems to be very much a parallel situation to, say, the days of the judges when everyone did that which was right in his own eyes and so forth. Was there a sense within the first century Christian church of their status of holiness actually being a privilege? That as the people of God, they have a holy state, which is the basis upon which they then are called to live holy lives.
Yes, well, it is like father, like son, the God who has called you to be, the Father has called you, that you're meant to bear his image in terms of the 1 Peter passage, the God who called you must be holy in all manner of living. Yes, certainly a holy life is something that is underestimated, and we have the perfectionist movement, which can be instantly made holy. I'd like to talk to their wives after it's happened. Or then on the other side, you've got this other great challenge where Christians are just going with the flow, and the question of right and wrong, the question of being holy people, meaning wholesome people, basically that's what it means in terms of being Christian. Yeah, that is a struggle we face today. And we face this slide because out in the culture there's a slide that says nothing is ultimate. There are no standards and no one tells me what to do. And that's the slide we have, and that's the great danger where you have people in the church context who, to some extent, as long as you got Jesus, the swipe card in your back pocket, it doesn't matter how you live. You know, come Lord Jesus, take your time, we're doing just fine. That's a good deal of contemporary Christianity. And we've got this swipe card, and it's going to work at the gates of heaven. It's got Jesus on it. And I want to argue that, but the New Testament is so concerned that we want to be like Father, like Son. We want to bear the image of God in holiness and service and love and care. And that's where I think part of that's where part of our challenge comes. That's dropped off. And the holiness movements of the 19th century, B.B. Warfield, read about it, perfectionism. You see, they had that as their problem with some. But our problem more is the slide the other way of simply just saying, well, we just sort of go with the flow and we don't rock the boat. It's a bit like guys and dolls. You know, sit down, sit down, sit down, sit down, sit down, you're rocking the boat. Just let us get on with our lives. We'll come, look up, pay up, sing up, all those sorts of things, and we'll just go and we'll get ready for our retirement. That's the message I get in some, I'm not saying the Presbyterian church, but in some of the church context today. And that just says, where that happens, the culture's got them. The cross has lost, the culture's won. And that's something that we must avoid. I think we ought to finish. You've been most patient. We're due to leave at 3.
Quarter past, half past. Bruce, you were going to tell us something of your conversion, and what was it that got you going down the track that you're on or have been on that has been such a blessing, not just to us today, but to many people in the past as well?
Yep. Well, I became a Christian in my government department, the Queensland Public Service Commissioner's Department, because a young man there called Ken, who was discriminated against, he never said anything, but I guessed he must have been a Christian because of what he did. And I thought, I'd give anything to be like that guy. So when the gospel was preached to me, I knew it was true. My struggle was whether or not I was willing to become a disciple and deny Bruce Winter and take up the cross and follow. That was a substantial struggle, and I became a Christian in that government department. I always had a great interest in history. In fact, I wrote the official history, although it's not in my name, for the 1959, when we had celebrated our 100th year as the founding as a colony. And I always had that great interest in historical matters. I went to Asia for a period and realized that we were having great disputes about the question of culture. And so I did my further study at Macquarie University in the Department of Ancient History. And I did it on the first century megastar orators, the gas bags of the first century, the great leaders, and the great conflict there was between that and the business about being what Paul says we must be in 1 Corinthians. It was a great movement. Had to look good, sound good, walk good, dress good, all these sorts of things. And it was called the cult of leadership. And how it was that Paul and others take their view against that. When I went to England and I was being appointed to a research position, I decided I'd make it my business to crack the hard passages of scripture for which I think culture would unlock. Because the problem in ancient history is that that has moved, New Testament has moved away into its own area. And although they're documents of the first century, they don't relate to the evidence, the rest of the evidence in the first century. And the difficulty in ancient history, you have people who are archaeologists, or they call themselves social scientists, sound posher, but they talk their language. The people who have inscriptions talk their language. The papyrologists who deal with papyri talk their language. And the mainstream historians are sort of left loose, but they talk their language. And it was very hard to put all this together. It was not something that even ancient historians put together. So I determined, okay, if I'm in a position like that and I'm not in ministry indirectly, but helping people who are doing their further studies at Cambridge University, then my aim would be to tackle those sorts of things. And I found this a great joy, because when I looked at the business about the widows, and I went to a public lecture in London, and someone said, when I read this passage out, all our family laughed, and he was a leading Christian. And I thought, knucklehead, you know? How can you say that? So I was so hopping mad, I went back and did the exploration of the dowry and wrote that particular thing, which came out in one of the books. And so it was my aim, what about the problem in Corinth? Paul talks about the present difficulties. I go to Corinth and I discover this, that there has been an enormous grain shortage, coincides at the same time. And we know that for very good reasons in terms of the number of inscriptions, all to this one man, Tiberius Claudius Dinippus. Okay, so when we talk about this present difficulty that they're facing a time of social crisis in the church. That helps us explain what Paul is saying. And then I discovered that you should only marry a woman after she was past childbearing age, if you looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But this something's gone wrong here. But it was the translation of the Latin into the English at the time of Tyndale and others. And for centuries we've been reading that text, if a woman is past childbearing age, you marry her. Well, that would have caused some difficulties. I look at what's past childbearing age is a different word. For the first time we had the whole of the Greek corpus on one CD. So you could chase up every example in Greek and work out what the significant meanings were. So I spent my life, and then we did the Book of Acts. I decided I was sick of people talking against the Book of Acts. It's not history, it's a historical novel. Luke didn't know what he's talking about. And if you want to get Bruce Winter out of a corner, just say that. And so we did our 5 volumes on the Book of Acts, of which I was the series editor. And I discovered there's a vast amount of information out there. And there's no text that's too hard. And sometimes these texts, of which we've lost original context, well, the Lord has left behind, I think, good evidence for us. I think he's been providential in the way. He must have known in advance that there'd be great attacks, and so critical evidence has been left behind. So that's what's driven Bruce Winter all these years, and also to recognise at the same time that if we understand their cultural more, and I always took students every year, about to go again this September, every year to Corinth and to one of Athens and one or two other places, helping them to read the archaeological sites and realise that, okay, there are new things for us to discover. There's new light that can be thrown in terms of background on some of the difficult passages of Scripture. Normally the Scripture is straightforward to read, but there are sometimes passages that we have prejudice by a translation, or indeed we have prejudice in the way it's become, that part has become the Babylonian captivity of the scholars. And we've got to avoid that. We want to avoid that at all costs, because I want people to see the Word of God hangs together. And in my 20 years of research in Cambridge, I never came away being embarrassed by what the Bible had said. And somehow God had had a seniority moment, made a mistake, and bang, there it is in the Bible. Or he had to issue a second edition with an errata to say where the mistakes were. No, that's not our God. So that was my reason, and that's why I'm a slightly odd guy in terms of New Testament studies, and for other reasons, of course. But the reality is that if we look at the text sometimes in its first century in ancient context, it's not hard to make the jump to the 21st century and see that their problems at this point are our problems, and God's solution to the problems are our solution. And that makes me excited. And so we want to be able to say and being able to exegete our culture in Queensland so we don't put generations of people into ministry where the culture is changing and guys are just unable to read the culture. So we need to be alert. That's why I watch the films, I watch these ridiculous ads, I listen to what people are saying all the time, I'm reading because I want to know what is changing Queensland and what is the cultural programming that's gone into people's minds that I have to attack when I stand up in a nice way, of course in church, to actually address these issues or to get young people trained for ministry to do that. And if you know, next week, next Saturday, we're having a breakfast by the river, 9 o'clock. If people are interested in any form of training, they should come along. Let us know in advance, otherwise I'll have to give up my meal because family has to hold back. I'd like my breakfast, but if you could let us know, and if you know people in the church, do encourage them, because we have had some very encouraging time at our college this year. And also have Professor Gerald Bray, there's details there, and also the man who comes from the other place, Alistair McGrath, who is taking on this book, Dawkins. Remember this, these books go all around the world. There was a Hindu from New Delhi, I was travelling in the plane, sitting next to him, and he'd read the Da Vinci Code. He'd seen the film in New Delhi. And we need to realise we are facing incredible odds. And we have to be able to answer. What are we going to say to these guys? Well, it's interesting read, I said to someone, but actually Jesus had lots of children. We've never denied that. What's their face? Actually, I'm one of them. I'll tell you how I became a child of Jesus. I was born from above. John 3:16, it's not hard. But you see, we need to realise that there are continual attacks. And these are very difficult for us. And so we need not only to give a reason for the hope that's within us in a meek way and in a gospel way, but also to recognise that Paul was so concerned, you must not be conformed to this present age, he said. And the Romans thought their culture was much better than Australian culture, silly fools. But that's what they thought about their culture. And we sometimes can think, well, the Queensland way of doing things is best. But we realise that there are things in our culture that we have to address, and there are cultural changes coming. And what's the great danger? When is their greatest revelation in the Old Testament? At times of change. About at Mount Sinai, they're going in the wilderness. That's why God gives them. When does he give the second law, Deuteronomy? When they're about to enter the promised land. When does he give further instructions? When Israel is about to go into exile. So at every time of change, revelation comes with a great rush, because change is our great enemy if we do not learn to evaluate it. I'm sorry, I mustn't keep preaching, okay?
Thank you very much indeed, Bruce. Just a couple of things. Firstly, I'd just like to thank everyone who came today for coming. Each one of you have made this day a wonderful day for us all. And secondly, very much like to thank you, Bruce, for giving up your time and coming and sharing this with us. It's been a blessing again to my soul, and I think probably to everyone here. And let's just give Bruce...
Well, and if I can just say on this issue is that we are very grateful because of the way that the Presbyterian churches support the college. And it's only right that we should say thank you this way. So it's been my pleasure to come back and to say a very warm thank you. And remember, when you go shopping later today, if you take more than you need, what's it called? Enemy has done that. What's it called? Greed. Just remember that, okay? And thank you. And we want to thank Bill because he's the guy who did all this. And he's much more intelligent than he looks. And I think we should give him a round of applause.
Thank you very much. Just before you go, Bruce, I've asked Noel Thomason if he would pray for you in particular as the principal of our college,
please.
For our students who are there at the moment, and for the future direction of the college with all the other lecturers. So Noel, if you wouldn't mind, please, on behalf of us all.
The Lord of the harvest, he needs to send more labourers into his field. You can pray for us. Thank you, brother.
So let's close in prayer. Father, with joy and gratitude, we come to you this afternoon to thank you for our time together today. We thank you for the privilege of sitting, Lord, under the ministry of Bruce here, for his insight and grasp of your word. We thank you for men who have a passion for your truth, a passion for your word, a passion to uphold your word, to expound it, to hold it together, to see it as one piece, as a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for all who have such a passion and whose hearts are gripped by that eternal truth. So we are grateful indeed for our opportunity here today to hear a man like Bruce here. And we pray, Lord, that as we go to our homes, that there be something of that passion in our lives and in the congregations that we belong to. We thank you for the college, for the colleagues who work with Bruce, for the students who are there and disciplined to study, to the academic work. We know that's difficult for many, some who are gifted, and it's a breeze. But for most, like the rest of us who've been through college or uni, it's hard work. And we pray, O Lord, that you'll give strength and grace and understanding to the students so that they will equip themselves well and they will make good use of their time in college. And they'll go out into the world humbly, gratefully, committed to the work of the ministry and the preaching of your word. So we thank you for today. Lord, we pray that we may have many more opportunities like today when we can gather together and we can hear and learn and feast upon your word as we have today. Lord, grant us journeying mercies. Let your hand be upon us, as we know many have travelled far. Lord, be with us, watch over us, as we commit our lives afresh and anew in your hands with thanksgiving, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.